Evening, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. While you're doing that, just a note as far as the website. We've been having quite a bit of action over the last few weeks, which is really encouraging. Most of it's been from people in the United States, but they've been looking at a lot of sermons, as well as some of them have looked at Carl Kirby's debunked videos. And then Sheila is redoing I believe it's three or four of Roberta's Sunday school lessons posted on the website, and she's redoing those so they'll be easier to download. And she's got two of them redone. And just pray for her that she'd be able to get that done and have the time to do it. So that's rather encouraging, and hopefully there have been people that have been looking at those as well. So just pray that God will use that and download those Sunday school lessons, and kids will take advantage of it. This evening, if you turn to chapter 34, we left off last week about midway through the chapter. And we looked at the fact that the Lord was speaking to Moses and what he needed to share with the nation of Israel, and how that he needed to warn them not to be involved with the people as they came into the land. This evening, I want to begin at verse 17, and the Lord now is telling Moses, rather verse 18, the Lord now is telling Moses things that they need to do to walk with him. And the whole purpose of him warning him not to be involved with the Canaanites is because they would draw them away from the Lord, and they would begin to worship false gods and become involved in things that would take their eyes off the Lord and turn them away from him. And now he's telling them how they need to walk with him and what they need to do to keep their eyes upon him. Beginning at verse 18. The Lord reaffirms in the next few verses three of the most significant and important feasts in the nation of Israel. These are feasts that are even carried out today in Israel, even though oftentimes the people are unbelieving, and many of them carry out the feasts simply as tradition, but there's real meaning in these. Let's begin to look. He says, "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep." Now, I'll just pause here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would be the Passover. The Passover was to remind the nation of Israel that they had been taken out of Egypt. They had been delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh, showing how that God redeemed them, bought them, and purchased them back. And that, and we had the blood of the Lamb, and also the celebration of the unleavened bread. We talked a little bit about that last week at the beginning of the message. And the leaven in the bread of Israel was caused by yeast. It caused the bread to change, the components of the bread to change. And the Lord said that they were to celebrate it with unleavened bread, no yeast in it. And this would be a flat bread. It's the matzah that we use when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the reason for that was the yeast was really a symbol of what the sin did to our lives. It changed us. It made us something that we were never intended to be, and we became something different because of it. And so they're to focus on the fact that they're not to have sin in their life, and that is what the focus of the week of celebration of Feast of Unleavened Bread is. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib, for in the month Abib thou camest out of Egypt. And again, remember that was the deliverance from Pharaoh at the time of the Passover. All that openeth the matrix is mine. And now God is speaking about the fact that really everything that they have is given to them as a gift from God. That's one of the things that the world does not do. It does not acknowledge that God is the one who gives us everything, including life itself. And the Lord starts by sharing everything that opens the matrix, that is, everything that is born, is given life, and it is all the Lord's. One of the Psalms says that all the cattle on a thousand hills belong to the Lord. Everything is God's. all that he creates. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the one who created all things. He is the one who redeems us from our sin. And the Bible also tells us it's by him that all things consist or exist, and nothing can consist apart from him. And so that even today, God's mercy is shown to the world as he allows babies to be born, he allows young animals to be born, and all of these things are the Lord's. And so he's reiterating to the nation of Israel as they come and examine their agrarian culture. And we're going to see that these feasts and the things that God speaks to them would be things that they are very familiar with. And he begins with the animals and their children. He says, "All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem them not, then shalt thou break his neck, and all the firstborn of thy son shalt thou redeem, and none shall appear before me empty." Now, what does he mean by all of this? Well, first of all, he's saying everything belongs to him, and he says the firstborn, there's significance to that. The first is to be the first fruits, the firstborn, that are to be given to the Lord. Now, in the nation of Israel, we saw that they were to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And when they had a male lamb or a male ox, they were considered a clean animal. Those were animals that were offered as sacrifices before God. And he would accept them as sacrifices, and he says the firstborn should be offered as a sacrifice unto him, acknowledging that he is the one who is the giver of everything that we have. He is the one that is giver of life. He is the one that extends to us his salvation, and he is the one that we are to give it back to, and our trust is to be in him. As they would give this back to the Lord, the firstborn of their herds, they're trusting God that he would provide for them the things that they needed, that he would provide more. Now, we know that one of the things that Israel did when they failed to understand this and do this, which, for example, at the time of Jesus, they weren't doing this. They were taking not the ones that were the firstborn, not the healthy, not those that were to be offered as a sacrifice to the Lord and given freely out of the because God was trusted and good, but rather oftentimes there were animals that were sick and damaged, and God hated them for it because they really weren't showing trust in the Lord, but rather they were trying to do what the world would do, and that was keep the best for themselves. Rather, we're to look to the Lord and trust in him. Then he says an interesting thing. He says, if you have a donkey, and a donkey has a foal, the firstborn donkey is mine as well. But if you go and look in the scriptures, it gives a list of animals that are clean and unclean. The clean animals would be those that were used to be offered to the Lord. They were also animals that many of them, when they were given to the dietary laws, they were animals that could be eaten. The unclean animals were not to be offered as sacrifices, and they also were not to be eaten. Now, if you look at a donkey, it was considered an unclean animal. So this couldn't be offered as a sacrifice. And the firstborn was still God's. But he's also showing something here about salvation and redemption in the example of an unclean animal. The unclean animal, if you didn't redeem it back, if you didn't say that you wanted to keep this donkey and you wanted to keep it for your own, what you would have to do is you'd have to redeem it back from the Lord. Because if you didn't redeem it back, because it was an unclean animal, it was the Lord's, the Lord said you had to break its neck or you had to kill it. It wasn't a sacrificial killing, but rather it was a killing showing that it was an unclean animal and it had not been redeemed. We are unclean before the Lord, and unless we're redeemed, we stand and judgment comes upon us. This is really a type of what happens to the person or the individual who is unwilling to accept the redemption that is found in Christ. We see that the unclean animal could be redeemed and could be saved, but it had to be saved by one that was clean. And the one that was clean would have to give its life to pay for the unclean. So you'd have to take and you'd have to sacrifice a lamb if you wanted to keep the donkey. And then you say, well, why would you do that? Well, why did Jesus have to die for our sins? Because he who was without sin came and paid the penalty for us who are with sin. And so we see that is what the Lord is, this principle is being lived out before Israel between the clean and the unclean. And that the only way that the unclean can be preserved is that it has to be a sacrifice, it has to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a clean animal. And he says, none shall appear before me empty. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that none can appear before God unless they've been either redeemed or they're clean. And you can't appear before the Lord empty or unclean, and you will not be able to stand before the Lord. Now, let's go on. And he says, 6 days thou shalt work, but the seventh day thou shalt rest. Now, why is God bringing this in here? He's bringing various principles that are found in his law. Later on, he will reiterate these in the books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus. But here he's instituting various principles that are going to be reestablished for the nation of Israel. And as you look at these, he establishes this, that 6 days thou shalt work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest. Why? Because he established and told us that earlier when he gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, that he had created the world in 6 days, the seventh day he rested, giving a pattern for man. Now, what is man to do on the seventh day? The seventh day of rest is to be focused on God. The nation of Israel wasn't to use it to focus more upon themselves, but they were used to focus on the Lord, to think about the Lord and to praise the Lord, to be grateful to the Lord, to be thankful to the Lord. And we know that, for example, the nation of Israel, they on the Shabbat or the Sabbath, they gathered together, they read the Word of God, they lifted their prayers to the Lord, they sang praises to the Lord. And we see that this same pattern is given to us in the church, except we, instead of using the Shabbat, we celebrate and meet on the first day of the week, because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we're going to see that in just a moment, where that comes from. But we see here that a pattern is given, that the Lord is to be focused on, and that there's to be trust there. Now he says, are you to do this all the time? The answer is yes. And he says, even in airing time and in harvest time shalt rest. Now what does he mean? Well, when it comes time to plant the crops, that's airing time. Are you to say, well, I'm not going to celebrate the Sabbath because I got a lot of work to do. There's only so many days to get the crop planted, and if I don't get it in the ground, and some of you who are gardeners and plant flowers and plant your vegetables now, you know that it's been a little frustrating because all of a sudden it's too cold and your flowers or vegetables, they get frozen and die, and then you have to start all over again. Or we've got a lot of rain, and so you can't get in the garden because of the mud and the rain to plant your plants. And so all of a sudden there comes a beautiful day. It's 70 degrees, and there's no rain, and everything is great, but it's the day that you should be going to church. It's the day you should be celebrating the Lord and not thinking of the Lord. But I'm going to stay home and plant instead. Well, he's telling the nation of Israel, don't do that. You see, I'm giving you a pattern, and I'm saying the seventh day or Shabbat, which would be Saturday for them, that you are to rest. You're not to go out and plant your crops, even though that may be and appear to be the best day. What are you doing if you don't plant your crops that day? You're doing what God said, and you're honoring the Lord, and you're trusting Him, that in spite of what appears to be the circumstances around you, God will provide for you. The same thing happens at the harvest. All of a sudden, on Friday, for the Jewish people, during the day, the clouds are forming. It looks like it's going to rain. And they didn't have weather forecasts back then other than looking at the clouds and the circumstances around them. But today we have weather forecasts, and maybe the forecast is the whole next week it's going to rain. And your crop is in the field, and it's laying there, and it needs to be harvested. And if you just went out on Shabbat or the Saturday and harvested your crop, you could gather it in. But if you waited till Monday, maybe the rain will come and the crop will be spoiled. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey God or trust God? Because a choice is a choice you have to make. And what he's telling them is, I am calling you to follow this pattern despite the circumstances of your life, despite needing to seed and needing to harvest. Because what you're doing is you're beginning to understand the importance of trusting God and not the circumstances that are around you. And this is going to be very important to the nation of Israel, because he's going to call them to do some things in the next few verses that are going to be extremely difficult for them unless God is big enough to deliver on his word and to protect them. So if God's not big enough to enable them to seed in the spring and harvest in the fall unless they do it on the day that he told them to rest and focus on me and have fellowship on me, they're definitely not going to believe that he can do what is going to follow in the verses ahead. And this is the same thing for us today. It's a principle that we need to learn as well. Do we trust God, and do I believe his word? And when I'm faced with decisions and choices, am I going to believe his word or not believe his word? And I think of a lot of times in our culture today, I was just listening to a man this last week, and he was talking about one of the problems that's happening in the church today is that there's a whole bunch of kids that say they're Christians that are marrying non-Christians today. And he said that it's, and that principle was laid out for Israel. They weren't to do it. Why? Because the fruit of that union would be children, and the children would be growing up in a home where there would be a dualistic message being sent, and who are they going to follow and what are they going to do? And he was saying the biggest problem is a lack of trust in God, because all of a sudden people panic, and I'm not going to find anybody to marry, and this person came along, and yeah, they're not a Christian, but I really like them. They really got a nice personality. They really are attractive, and so I'm going to go for it. And God's saying, don't do it. Trust me. Well, it's the same thing in principle here. Trust me. Don't look at the sky. Don't look at the rain. Don't look at the forecast, but trust me. I will make provision for you if you trust me and believe me and do what I say. Now, why is that important that they learn this? Because God's going to ask them to do something even more. He says, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat of the harvest, and the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. He tells them there's three times during the year that you're to come together as a nation of Israel, and you're to worship me, and you're to have a feast, and you're all to come together. Now, there's a purpose for this for Israel, and there's also a purpose for us in the church. We're not called to worship the three feasts, but we're the nation of Israel was. One of the purposes is, as you look at when we studied Joshua, those of you who were here when we went through Joshua, you know that the nation of Israel was given different portions of the land. And the different tribes would be separated from one another in their different portions of the land. The only time that they'd come together as a whole people was during these three feasts. There may have been times where they would interact and with one another or whatever during the year, but the only time for sure that they would come together was these three feasts. That was important because they were to remember that they were one nation, that they were one people, that they were one descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they'd all been given those promises. And they were to remember those promises, and that those promises came not from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather from God. And that the land had been given to them by the Lord, and they were to come together, not that they would become an island unto themselves. A very similar principle is given to us as we're called to meet together as God's people in a continual manner. We meet at least once a week said the early church met every day. They were meeting together and going from house to house daily, it says, being taught from God's Word, being taught principles, learning about Jesus, learning about what it meant to be a Christian. And they fellowship together every day. We do it three times a week. One of the things you see happening as people grow weaker in their walk with the Lord, they also don't spend time fellowshipping together the way they should. The nation of Israel was called to gather together, and it says every male was to go together at this time. Continuing on here in this verse, it says, thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now, where were they to appear? Well, we know where they appeared. They appeared in Shiloh or Shiloh. And then, later on, when David moved the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle to Mount Moriah and Jerusalem, and then the temple was built later on, we know that then they went to Jerusalem. And they went and they gathered three times a year. Now, what is the significance of this? Well, it wasn't like today, where Israel, although it's a small nation, still you had to travel. It would take a few days' journey by foot or donkey or horse or cart to travel from, for example, the Golan Heights and the east side of the Jordan River, where half the tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben were. And it would take time for the tribes like Naphtali and Asher and the other tribes that are up in northern Israel to come down to Jerusalem. It'd take time for those from Judah and Simeon in southern Israel to come up to Jerusalem. And so it would take time for them, a few days for them to gather. And then they were to gather, and these feasts would last a week. They were a week-long celebration, a week-long focus on God. And there were specific things at each feast that they were to focus on. First of all, they had the Passover, once again remembering their deliverance from Egypt, remembering how God had delivered them, remembering the blood that had covered and death had passed by, really a foretelling of the Messiah's covering of the blood. Then the second feast was the Feast of Pentecost, which came in the spring, and it came 50 days. It came seven Shabbats after the Shabbat of Passover, and it was the next day. Now, that's an interesting thing, because there are seven Shabbats and the next day, that would be a Sunday. What day was Jesus risen from the dead? The day after Shabbat or Sunday? And we also know that the Feast of Passover, or Pentecost rather, that at the time of the Feast of Pentecost was when the disciples were in the upper room. It had been 50 days since Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's when the Spirit of God came upon the people. And so there's great significance in this feast in relation to the nation of Israel, but also to the church. And Israel, as they would gather for this feast, it would be celebrating the gifts of God that he'd given them in the spring, that life had come, and the first fruits were there. The first fruits that we see are when Jesus rose from the dead. He's considered the first fruit, and that we shall rise from the dead as well. And so Pentecost was celebrated, and likewise, it has impact on the church as well. The third feast was the Feast of the Tabernacles, or it's referred to here as the Feast of the Harvest, the time of the Feast of the Ingathering of the Harvest. And this was also referred to, came at the end of in the fall, would be the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a time where the nation of Israel would remember the blessings of God, all that he'd given them, and that everything that they had was from the Lord, and that there should be thanksgiving, and that also that God would come and fellowship and dwell with them. So we have these three feasts that all the men of Israel are called to go to Jerusalem and celebrate. Now, what is the significance of that? They live in a culture where they're surrounded by their enemies. And there is a great chance that their enemies could swoop down on them at any time and try and take what was theirs. And what does God say? He says, thrice a year shall all the men of Jerusalem, children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy border. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in a year. What is he saying? When you leave, I am going to cause those that would desire to come and take your land, I'm going to cause them not to desire that. They won't do anything. Can God do that? Yes, he can. And the trust would be that God would protect them, that God would be faithful to his word and deliver on his word. If they went and obeyed him, he would do what he said. The same thing is true for us today, that when God calls us to do things, we need to trust him that he's going to deliver on his word and do what he tells us he will do. Now, when they left, they're trusting God that he's going to protect their land. He's going to protect them from their enemies as they go out to fulfill the commitment that they make to the Lord to go up three times to worship him at the tabernacle, first in Shiloh, then in Jerusalem. And he says, for I will cast out the nations before thee. And did God do that? Yes, he did, and then he would protect them from them. Thou shalt not offer the blood sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. Now, it seems like we've got something unconnected here. He's talking about the feast, and all of a sudden we're jumping to sacrifices and how they're to be offered. But really, it's to be the attitude, both with which they're to trust in God, but also the way that we're to worship with the Lord. He says, you're not to come and worship the Lord with sin, is really what it's saying. You're not to have leaven offered with your sacrifices. Some of the sacrifices would be the heave offerings, which would involve grains and loaves of bread and different things. But he's saying here that the sacrifices, leaven isn't to be part of offered with the sacrifice. During the Passover, it was the week of unleavened bread. There wasn't to be leaven offered. And when they came and offered their other sacrifices, sin was not to be in their hearts, and it wasn't to be they're represented by leaven when they offered them. How are we to worship God? We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. If we're worshiping God in spirit and in truth, we won't come to God with a sinful heart, with a wrong attitude, with worshiping God in error, and with rebellion in our heart, but rather we're coming, submitting to the Lord in spirit and in truth. That is the way that Jesus said true worship occurs. And this was really a sign of what true worship is. No leaven, no sin to be a part of that worship. And then he says that the Passover is not to be left into the morning. Why? Well, we know that if it wasn't consumed, you were to go out. If you didn't have a big enough family to eat the Passover, you would go gather more. And it was to be eaten that night. Otherwise, it was to be burned. It was to be consumed. It wasn't to be left over till the next morning. Why? Because the sacrifice was given once, and this was a symbol of that sacrifice. It was a symbol of that what God had done, and it wasn't to be left over and used again. And so we see that that's what the Lord's command was. First of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring unto the house of the Lord of thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Now, first fruits. Why does he have this here? Again, it's an act of trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord. Will God give us more? Or do I take that which is first? Oftentimes, the first fruits were the best fruits. And so, am I willing to give of my best? Remember the hymn that we sing, give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. We're to give of our best to God, knowing that he will provide for us because he is God. And then, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21, it also speaks to this. 14, verse 21. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto a stranger that is in the gates, that he may eat it, as thou mayest sell it unto an alien, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord, and thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. This has to deal with holiness unto God in our relationship to him. And the relationship of a kid to its mother, he's saying here that you're not to take that which is really it's difficult to explain. The kid is not to be boiled in its mother's milk, not to be served in its mother's milk, because it's really a sign of not, it's tied to our walk in holiness before the Lord. And that's what the verses are saying in Deuteronomy. And what the and it was also something that the nations around them did as part of their pagan worship. And so he's saying, don't do it. Don't be involved in that which the pagan people do, but rather do what I've called you to do. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Now, what does it mean after the tenor of these words? After the meaning of these words, the whole purpose of what God is saying here, what is at the heart of everything that he said here? You're to trust in me. You're to do what seems unlogical to the world around you, because you know that I'm in charge and I will deliver upon my word. And so you're to believe in the tenor of these words, or the whole concept of what I'm saying here is that I am God and I am the only God, and I will deliver on my word, and I am big enough to protect you and to do what I have said I will do. And so I'm asking you to do things that seem illogical to the world, but are really truly logical if you understand who I am, and that I am the one that gives you all that you have, and there's meaning and purpose in everything I do. And as I've just mentioned, many of the things that we look at in these verses are applicable to us as Christians in the principle. We don't do the things, like, for example, we don't worship on Shabbat, but rather we worship on the Lord's Day, because that's the day he rose from the dead, and we celebrate that. But the principle is there that we're to worship, and we're to set it apart to focus on God. Today, we don't. Our culture doesn't. When I was young, we did. When I was growing up, there was no activities on Sunday except related to church or religious activities. And then when you were done with worshiping or going to hear someone speak or going to other things like that, you would go home and you would rest. You wouldn't go home and work. Today, it's like everything we do is to take the place, and church is a second thought. If we've got time, we'll go to church, but otherwise, we've got all these things we want to do. Well, that's not what the principle of God says. We're to focus on Him. And so there's principles in all of these things that are applicable to us, and God laid them down, and they're principles that carry over to the church, but we don't do them in the same manner that Israel did. We don't celebrate the three feasts, but we do. Paul says we are not to forsake the assembling together as people, because there's a purpose in coming together, and that is when they enable one another to walk with the Lord and encourage one another and use our spiritual gifts to help one another, and also to gather together and worship the Lord corporately as a body of believers. These are just some of the things, but I trust that this has been helpful in looking at these things that God has given to Israel and what He called and placed before them to bring them together as a people and to make their focus continue on Him and not go to the pagan gods that are no gods in the world around them. Let's just close in prayer, Lord. I pray that You would help us to understand the principles that You've laid down before us. Help us to look at these principles and help us to apply these to our life. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to hymn number 5.